We're in the Divine Names and Titles of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, Part 8. And now that we're moving into the realm of titles and names expressing the Holy Spirit's relation to God the Son. The three persons of the Godhead are not isolated individuals. They have an intimate person-to-person, subject-object relationship to one another. I've said this before, and it's nothing new if you have a basic understanding of New Testament Greek. Face-to-face relationship, that's intimated in John 1:1 with the great Johannine prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Folks, that preposition with, pros, in the Greek, means it connotes a face-to-face relationship with God. So all of you modalists, all of you United Pentecostals who deny there are three persons in the Godhead, you cannot explain away the fact that in John 1:1 and 2, the preposition with God, the word with God, denotes a face-to-face relationship. Thus, there's a distinction of persons there within the Godhead. I digress. So, no one can read the Gospels without being deeply impressed with the holy intimacy that existed between Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one, not one as being the same person, but one in divine essence and purpose. They were one in essence and purpose, not one in the same person. So, you can't say Jesus is saying He was the Father. That's ridiculous because clearly throughout the Gospels, Jesus distinguishes Himself from the Father as His Son. But when He says, I and the Father are one in John 10:30, what He's saying there is not that they're the same person, for that would repudiate biblical Trinitarianism, but rather what Jesus is saying here is that both Father and Son are committed to the perfect will to be carried out. So the oneness stresses the united purpose and action of both Father and Son in carrying out the divine will. Is that clear? Jesus could have also said concerning the Holy Spirit when it comes to purpose and divine nature, I and the Holy Spirit are one. Not one and the same person, but one in purpose and essence. When Jesus said in Matthew 12:28, I, by the Spirit of God, have cast out demons, we see there the Lord's dependence upon the power of the Spirit throughout His brief but epical ministry. Constantly filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus fulfilled all that was predicted of Him as the one to have the Spirit of the mighty Jehovah resting upon Him, as prophesied of the Messiah in Isaiah 11, 1-5. René Pache, a French evangelical theologian who's written a great work on the inspiration of the Bible, the subject, the inspiration of the Bible, also wrote a work on the Holy Spirit called Person and Work of the Holy Spirit. He says of the deep fellowship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, he says this, quote, the unity between the Son and the Spirit is marked by the fact that the attitude adopted by men toward one determines that which they maintain toward the other. He who rejects Christ resists the Holy Spirit. He who yields entirely to Jesus is used by the Holy Spirit. This union between the Holy Son and the Holy Spirit opens up several avenues of thought, not too often dealt with, I think, by those handling the things of the Spirit. In His varied operations before the Lord Jesus came in the incarnation, the Holy Spirit made possible for certain men political wisdom, power of leadership, physical strength, artistic beauty, spiritual insight, prophetic foresight, and moral courage. You see the Holy Spirit empowering men to do this, and women, in the Old Testament. For instance, we know that Samson had the power of the Spirit, giving him a supernatural physical power. Sadly, though, he lacked the purity of the Holy Spirit. Moses had the wisdom of the Spirit to lead Israel through the wilderness, but in a moment of losing his temper, disqualified himself from taking the people of Israel into the Promised Land. Jesus, however, possessed all the gifts of the Spirit in their entirety and manifested them in His ministry. The sevenfold attributes of the Spirit, which Isaiah predicted in chapter 11 of his book, were evident in Christ's works and His ways. And we've already covered how Isaiah 11, 1 and 2 was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When we look at the life of Jesus, we see that the Holy Spirit exclusively occupied His life. Before the Savior came, the Spirit had not found a permanent abode in anyone. But with the Incarnation, for the first time, the Spirit indwelt a human body, which He prepared Himself for over 33 years. It is not a striking feature of Christ's relationship with the Spirit that after Christ's birth, there is no record of the Spirit being associated with any other individual until He came at Pentecost as heaven's love gift for all believers. With the birthday of the church on Shavuot, the feast of Pentecost, with that, the Holy Spirit has come to permanently indwell all those whom He convicts and regenerates. That's you and I. Prior to that time, prior to the church age, the Holy Spirit did not permanently abide in individuals like He does now, except for Jesus. There had to be a man who was both able and willing to receive the fullness of the Spirit ere that fullness could be bestowed upon others. And that man was Christ Jesus, upon whom the Spirit concentrated all His energies. When we look at how the Spirit prepared the coming of Christ, was with Him when He was on this earth, and after He ascended, we see this, that Jesus was prophesied by the Holy Spirit, Luke 24:26 and 27. 1 Peter 1:11. Christ was born of the Spirit, Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 9:6, Matthew 1:18. Note there, He was born of the Spirit, quite different from when sinners are born again of the Spirit. The term or the experience of being born again, John 3, 1 through 5, can also mean, in the Greek, born from above. Jesus did not need to be born again because He was not born dead, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. So Jesus was born of the Spirit. His physical frame was conceived in the supernaturally and miraculously conceived in the virgin womb of Mary. So He was physically born of the Spirit, supernaturally born by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1:18. Jesus Christ was justified by the Spirit. The Spirit vindicated the claims Jesus made of Himself. That's a topic that also largely gets ignored. When we talk about that area, the Father and the Son usually are emphasized to the unintended exclusion of the Spirit, but we must remember also the Spirit proved who Jesus claimed He was. Matthew 12, when the skeptical Pharisees wanted to see a miracle performed by Jesus so that they believed, they were being disingenuous because they had already seen enough miracles, so much so that when they could not deny the supernatural reality of Jesus' miracles, so they had to attribute it to Satan. So they were not interested in the one final sign of all signs that would finally convince them that Jesus was the Messiah sent by God. It was an excuse for them to continue in their unbelief. And what did Jesus tell them? He gave them the ultimate and final sign of His resurrection, which He called the sign of Jonah. Jonah's actual existing in the whale, in the belly of a whale, 3 days and nine, 3 days and three nights prefigures the resurrection of Jesus. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was by the power of the Holy Spirit, demonstrating that His claim to being deity is true. Moving on, we read that Christ was anointed with the Spirit, Matthew 3:16, Acts 10:38. All that Jesus performed in His healing, His teaching, His dying on the cross, His rising from the dead, His ascending to the Father in heaven was all performed via the personal agency of the Holy Spirit. We are also told in Luke 10:21 that Jesus was gladdened by the Spirit. Luke 10:21. Jesus was made glad by the Spirit. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. So yes, Jesus was expressed happiness, laughter, and joy. He was happy because when He commissioned and sent out the 70 disciples, they came back with a successful report on their mission to go and proclaim the Messianic kingdom, reinforced by the healing of the sick, the raising of the dead, and the cleansing of the lepers. And Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit that they were successful. Moving on, Jesus Christ died by the Spirit. Hebrews 9:14. Folks, it was a miracle that after the Lord Jesus was buffeted, punished, and scourged, He should have died. He should have never made it to the torturous... He should have never survived the torturous path He had to walk to Calvary, carrying the cross beam of the cross, the patibulum, which weighed anywhere from 80 to 100 pounds. How did He survive so that He could offer up His life as a sacrifice for our sins? Ah, He did so by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sustained Him so that He could die and be our atoning, sinless sacrifice for our sins. And just as Jesus died by the Spirit according to Hebrews 9:14, so too was the Lord Jesus resurrected by the Spirit. Romans 1:5, Romans 8:11, 1 Peter 3:18. When Jesus talks about His resurrection throughout the Gospels, He will inform you, and we don't have time to go through all those scriptures, He states that He has power to take up His life again after He's put to death. John 10. He also states elsewhere that it will be the Father who will raise Him from the dead. And here in these verses that I've just given you, Jesus would also be raised up by the Holy Spirit. So again, here we see the three persons of the Godhead participating together in the Messiah's ministry. And in Acts 1:2, we see that Jesus gave commandments by the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:2. Acts 1:2. Until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen. The Spirit was the source and power of Jesus' earthly ministry. Commandments were the authoritative New Testament truths revealed to the apostles. The Christian faith is a faith of one that does have moral statutes and commandments. We often get accused of preaching a lawless faith. That's false. We are not true. We are not, and we get this false accusation when we say that we are not under the law of Moses, which we're not. The law of Moses was the dominant feature and theme of the old covenant. We are under the new covenant. We are under not the law of Moses, but the law of Christ. That's not to say that the commandments of the law of Moses. Some of them have been transferred and reemphasized for those under the new covenant. We're not free to commit adultery. We're not free to lie and steal. And that would include stealing elections. We're not free to do those things in the New Testament. The law of Moses still has moral authority, but we are not under it in terms of trying to earn our salvation or merit God's favor. Because if you're going to do that by keeping the law of Moses, you have to keep the law perfectly. And that's 613 commandments, which no man, save for Jesus, has kept perfectly. Another term for the Holy Spirit is the personalized one, the Spirit of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus. Acts 16, 6 and 7. Acts 16, 6 and 7. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in Asia. That would be modern-day Turkey. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Another reading for that is the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. As we have indicated previously, Jesus is the human name he received before his birth and is associated with all he endured and accomplished in the days of his flesh. The name Jesus or Yeshua, English is the transliteration of Jesus or Yeshua, that name, which is above every name, is mentioned almost 600 times in the Gospels alone. Such a title indicates the heart fellowship between the Holy Spirit and Jesus, particularly during His public ministry until His ascension into heaven. Jesus in His condescension, we know, became the God-man. For within the womb of Mary, the Spirit fused deity and humanity into one, and thus Jesus appeared as God in the frailty of human flesh. Not in terms of sinfulness now, but in terms of experiencing what all humans experience. Jesus was human, so He experienced hunger. He experienced pain. He experienced weariness. Because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and indwelt by Him from His birth, the Spirit was intimately connected with everything Jesus said and did. Indwelling the man Christ Jesus for so long, the Spirit knew all about His human needs, trials, and emotions, and was able to help accordingly. The Spirit of Jesus then came as the Spirit, both of God and man, and indwelling us, can sympathize also with our human trials, needs, and feelings. And as the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit is likewise able to help us when we are tried and tempted. Another name for the Holy Spirit, similar to the Spirit of Jesus, is what Jesus is, the Messiah. Hence, the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Christ. And forgive me for not writing up here the Mark's lot is out of ink. I could barely write the title up there. Hopefully we'll have that corrected next week. But the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8, 9 and 1 Peter 1, 11. When we go to the messianic prophecies that Peter talks about, he labels them the Spirit of Christ. 1 Peter 1:11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Note here that Peter calls the messianic prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, he categorized them under two headings. The sufferings of Christ, that would refer to His first coming messianic prophecies, and the glories that would follow. That, secondly, would cover His ascension and His second coming back to earth. Now, at Schofield Biblical Institute, I teach 2 3-hour courses, 3 credit hour courses on messianic prophecy. The first class deals with all the major first coming messianic prophecies, and the second class deals with all the major second coming prophecies. And I know of no other major Christian college or university that deals with those two categories of messianic prophecies in detail. But we do at Schofield Institute. If you're interested in taking those classes or any other biblical class, you can contact the school, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, who is the chancellor. You can call at 877-706-2479. Or go to the school's website at info@schofieldinstitute.org. But when Paul used this title of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, in Romans 8:9, he did not imply the necessity of manifesting a Christ-like spirit, but that no man is saved unless he has been born anew by the Spirit of God and is indwelt by Him. There is no such thing as a Christian, a genuine true Christian, who is not born again. That is an oxymoron. If you are a true Christian, you have been born again, not by a religious rite, not by a cleric tapping you on the cheek, not by receiving communion. You are born again when you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what? Believe that He is God in the flesh who came, did all that He said and did all that He accomplished, and died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead. That, in essence, means to believe in the gospel. When you believe in the gospel and are trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, through that faith the Spirit gives you, you are born again. Again, I refer to you to John chapter 3, how to be born again. John 3:16 is the answer to that question. Yet whoever believes in Jesus Christ, the Son whom God sent, will be saved. As you know, the name Christ is an English derivation from the Greek word Christos, which means the Anointed One. In Hebrew, that is Mashiach, from whence also we get the word, the English word Messiah. How solemn Paul's assertion in Romans 8:9. He states, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. So if the Holy Spirit is absent in the life of a nominal Christian and does not indwell that person is not a Christian. Anybody can say he's a Christian. But if you are, you will manifest the good works and the fruits produced by the Holy Spirit. The indisputable proof of our salvation is the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit who regenerates us, who is the soul, who is the agent of our spiritual rebirth. The indisputable proof of our salvation is the presence of the indwelling Spirit, not as a mysterious influence, but the divine person, the same divine person who indwelt the Lord Jesus Christ for 33 years and beyond. Some would say that this title is the most important title for the Holy Spirit, who is described as being and from Jesus Christ. He is the Spirit of Christ because He testified of Him. And that is an interesting observation, because anybody who claims that the Holy Spirit is working through him will then emphasize the centrality of the person and work of Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture. Anybody who claims that they are walking and demonstrating the power of the Spirit and the focus is primarily on them, and that ministry is nothing more than a cult of personality, and there are many of those in evangelicalism today, that is not the Holy Spirit at work. A true, born-again, Holy Spirit ministry will constantly and dominantly refer to the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit testifies of Him. And as John said in Revelation, Jesus Christ is the Spirit of prophecy. He is the Spirit of Christ also because He unites us to Him. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. The moment you are saved, the moment you are born again, you are baptized in the Spirit at that point and placed into the body of Jesus Christ, the community of true believers. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ also because He is given by Him. John the Baptist said that He who comes after me, who is mightier than I, whose shoes I am unworthy to unloose, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He said, I baptize you with water, but he who comes after me shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the baptizer of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ also because He acts for Him. John 14:16. Any talk of a vicar of Christ, if it is not the Holy Spirit as the unique presence of Jesus Christ while Jesus is physically absent from the world, that is not a true vicar. The true vicar of Christ is the Holy Spirit whom Jesus said He would send in place of Him in His absence while He's in heaven. So the Holy Spirit acts in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ, being sent by Him. And we know that from places like John 14:16. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ also because He will finally unite us to Him. And because He makes us like Him. Amen. The Spirit of Christ. And then, a further title for the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ in Philippians 1:19. So not only is the Holy Spirit called the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, but He's also called the Spirit of Jesus Christ in Philippians 1:19. So we go there, and here's what we read concerning that title. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The combined name Jesus Christ implies that the once humbled one, Jesus, is now most highly exalted. He is the exalted Christ. This double title, Jesus Christ, only occurs 6 times in the Gospels, but it was a favorite one of Paul, who used it about 66 times in his writings. The apostles Peter and John employed it some 21 times. So what do we learn from this? Well, the Holy Spirit then is the one who knew all our Lord was as Jesus, and all He is as Messiah or Christ, exalted and alive forever. And note here that we have the supply given to us to carry out our moral and ministry responsibilities for the Lord Jesus. Verse 19 tells us this. God has given us those spiritual abilities through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. There is no gauge indicator checking the amount or the supply of the Spirit, although it would seem so by the meager supply of the strength many believers try to exist on. We have all that we need through the Holy Spirit, and sadly, we do not oftentimes avail ourselves of that supernatural supply provided by the Spirit of Christ. All He has, all Jesus has and is and can do is at the disposal of the humblest saint. The Spirit is ours, as it was with Christ, without measure. If only we could grasp that more readily and more often, we would be less inclined to disobey and fall into sin. So again, we see here that the Holy Spirit is personalized and He has a name, and His name is Jesus Christ. Though distinct from Jesus, God the Son, He bears His name because it is the Holy Spirit that is given under the authority of Jesus Christ with the Father. Though they are equal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they do have an economic subordination, whereby the Father is over the Son and the Son submits to the Father, and the Holy Spirit then submits to both Father and Son. Equal, of course, in existence, but voluntary in submission to one another. And so, again, in these divine names and titles that we have for the Holy Spirit, we have revealed to us knowledge necessary to further and deepen our personal relationship with the God of the Bible and His Son Jesus Christ, but also the wherewithal to live the supernatural life of the Christian. And it takes a supernatural person living through us to live this life on this side of salvation, post-salvation. Trust me, you cannot live the Christian life in your own strength. Believe me, you cannot love your enemies simply by your own unaided human nature. The natural response is to hate your enemies and strike out against them. But it takes the Spirit of God in you, enabling you to love your enemies. And we might find that to be most pressing in the days ahead. Loving our enemies, the very ones who could very well turn this country politically and policy-wise into an ungodly direction. And when I say we have to pray for our enemies, that doesn't mean we pray that they succeed in their evil. We pray that God smites them with conviction of their sin and their iniquity, and that they would repent and be born again and thus submit to the authority of Jesus Christ and love His law and live under that law. Anybody who tells you he's a Christian and believes and practices things that are totally and completely unbiblical across the board, you have the biblical right to judge and question the legitimacy of that salvation. And I can give you scriptures for that. And don't tell me, and don't misquote Matthew 7, 1 and 2. Judge not lest you be judged. Take that in context. When you say, well, you shouldn't judge anybody, you're contradicting your own premise there because you're judging someone who is judging. You hypocrite. What Jesus is talking about in that chapter of Matthew 7 is don't pass moral judgment on somebody else when you're doing those very things, or you're unwilling to morally audit yourself first. Now, can I get an amen on that? But Jesus said in John 7, once you have a morally clear life, that you are The believer is to judge, not according to appearance, but righteous judgment. Paul reminded the Corinthians that the spiritual born-again Christian judges all things, but he himself is judge of no unsaved man. So you need to put that in its proper context. The Bible prohibits hypocritical judging. It does not prohibit moral judging, which involves evaluating a person or a belief system, whether it's unbiblical or biblical, whether it's good or evil. So, let's get that clear. Well, we're going to go ahead and end. We thank you again for being with us tonight. Hopefully the audio is still working. Next week we'll be back in the book of Ephesians. Again, folks, consider supporting. Yeah, the week after. Well, yeah, that's thank you. We will not be here next week because of the Thanksgiving holiday, so there will be no broadcast on November 27th. I might do something depending upon what happens with this election. Whatever happens, if it goes in a bad direction, God has already impressed upon my heart that this will be addressed from the Scriptures. And I might do something with August Rosado of Today in Bible Prophecy about this issue and what it means for America. Again, if you think that this is just another election cycle and somebody wins that we can get by okay the next 4 years, you're just blind. Because again, the moral declension in this country, and it's getting far worse, didn't happen overnight. It really started to begin to erode roughly 60 years ago, and there was a point in time where this nation's constitutional democracy was undermined, and let's hope it's not undermined again. Depending upon where this election goes, we need to pray that the truth will be exposed. If there's fraud, if there is a nefarious conspiracy, and yes, conspiracies do exist, people. The last 4 years was a conspiracy by one side of the aisle to illegitimately remove a president. And this was a conspiracy that involved some of the most foundational departments in our government. So don't tell me conspiracies don't exist. That's another statement made by somebody who's willfully blind and is living in la-la land. And I'm afraid that we are facing a very formidable conspiracy in this election. So we need to pray that God will have mercy and turn this for good in the end. And if there is evidence there, the people will not just keep talking about it. They will present the evidence in an undeniable way and pray that the judges will not fail to make a right decision because of fear of men, or they don't want to have the onus of overturning an election, even though it's fraudulent. So, well, I'll be the first to tell you my faith in the justice system is not all that high because of past corruptions. But we need to pray that whoever, if this ends up in a high court at the federal level or the Supreme Court, that they will have the intestinal fortitude and the moral gonads to make the right decision. Unfortunately, the Supreme Court has made many disastrous and bad decisions that I believe has brought, in some measure, the judgment of God on this nation. Abortion being one of them. So we need to pray that for once they'll make the right decision. If there is evidence of massive fraud, and that evidence will be presented in a perspicuous and undeniable way. Amen. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.